we will read the entire short psalm. Let us hear now God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away, and the desire of the wicked shall perish. May God add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we look into your word, that we would approach with faith, knowing that this word is your holy, inspired word, the very breath of your mouth. And Father, we ask that now we would sit humbly before you and to learn the wisdom from your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to take two people, one a believer and the other an unbeliever, and if they had otherwise virtually identical lives, do they have more in common or more that distinguishes them from one another? Say they both were average students. They both have a college education. Both are working in middle-level manager jobs in the corporate world. Both leave comfortable but ordinary white picket fence, middle-class lives with their spouse and 2.5 children. Does anything really set them apart from one another? They both pay their bills, and they pay them on time. They complain about the government. They mow their grass regularly. They both contribute to tax-exempt 501c3 corporations. The answer to the question is yes. There is indeed something that distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. See, Proverbs 21, verse 4 says this: a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. See, it's not only the obvious sins that are sin. But even the most ordinary labors of the wicked is sin in God's eyes. See, the Lord does make a distinction between the man who fears him and the man who delights in him. That's why we read, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord," in verse 1. See, right here, the psalmist introduces two blessed states of the believer. Now, the first one is fear. First one's fear. Now, we don't usually ascribe great blessings to fear, but God does. See, fear of what ought to be feared is wise, and it's prudent. You ought to fear the great white shark that's circling you out in the ocean. You ought to fear that. That's good. See, the unbeliever does not fear what or who he ought to fear, namely God. He fears, in fact, though, what he does not pursue, what he ought not to be fearful of. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. See, so the first state, the first blessed state of the believer is one of fear. Also, the second state is the one who delights. Now, this is not contradictory to fear in any way. We might think so, but it is not. See, to our immediate comprehension, when we would initially read this, we might think that, well, it's much more pleasant to delight in something than to fear something. But that, in fact, would be a mistake. Let me explain a little bit more. See, if we truly comprehend God's commandments, we truly comprehend them, and we look in them as a mirror and see our own failure to live according to his commandments, well, then that changes things a little bit, doesn't it? See, we have to be careful when we come to a passage like this that we don't interpret, say, Psalm 112 or some of the other psalms like a rabbi would interpret it. We must not fall into the trap of moralizing our way through pronouncements like this. Now, what do I mean? So we have to read even the Old Testament as Christians. See, to truly fear the Lord means that we confess that Christ is Lord and he is King, and we bow before him in reverent awe. And we worship our Savior. That's what it means to fear God, to fear the Savior. See, to delight in his commandments is to confess that we're sinners before him, to see in that mirror of the law who we really are. So we confess that we're sinners before him, but we also delight that he has paid for it all on the cross. That's why the two aren't mutually exclusive. You must not hold up doctrines like this and peer at them in a detached, sort of abstracted way, like a diamond cutter who only analyzes a stone from a professional point of view because it's not his. Oh, yes, that's very, very interesting. That's a big diamond, right? Very interesting, yes. The clarity, the color, the cut, yes. You know, at the same time, he's holding this $1 million rock in his hand. See, we do that sometimes with our doctrine, don't we? Yes, the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of God's election. We look at that. It's very interesting. But it's not ours. We don't make it ours. See, that's what we're called to do when we read the scriptures, and the Old Testament too, by the way, that these things are ours, these promises, these warnings, they're ours. We must embrace these. Because they are our own. Now, in this particular psalm, the assumption is that we're talking about Christians. And the promises are particularly given to Christians. And the first promise concerns the future of the Christian. This perfect future. Now, I want to say a couple of things about the psalm before I go on, because there is a particular structure to this psalm. One in particular wouldn't be apparent. It's an acrostic. In other words, every verse begins with the next letter in the alphabet in the Hebrew. And so it's very poetic in the way that it's organized. Psalm 111 is the same way. And often these two are viewed as more or less the same psalm. So that's one thing. But besides being an acrostic poem, if you will, there is also a very definite structure where there's a major premise or a major point that he makes, and then it's followed by an example. I'll give you an example of what I mean. He talks about a mighty seed, a generation of the upright shall be blessed. In other words, the idea, the promise is that there will be a mighty seed. And what would that look like? Well, is that the generation of the upright will be blessed. And we have, find that pattern throughout the whole psalm. But we also have to be careful about some of these things. We have to say that these promises that are given to us are proverbial. in their very nature. That is, they're generally true in the application to life, but they're not absolute promises. See, that God may withhold by his own counsel one of these promises from us, or he may delay the promise. In fact, John Calvin said, God sometimes bestows his bounty more profusely and at other times more sparingly upon his children according as he sees it to be for their good. See, so these are not ironclad promises, but they are promises. Now, what are they? Verse 2 says, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. And so the godly man's future begins with the promise of a posterity. That is, the life of the godly one who is in faith, who is in Christ by faith, is a life of covenant promises and faithfulness like that of faithful Abraham. Like I said, Psalm 111 and 112 are often looked at together. Look back at verse 5 in 111. He says, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. That is, God is not going to forget you. God is not going to forget his people. But it also means that we're not islands unto ourselves. See, we in our posterity stand in a relationship of confidence. Confidence towards God and confidence towards one another and to the world because of who God is. So we have a promise of a great posterity, a mighty posterity. That's what it says in the original. See, we might think that the days of heroes have passed, but the days of heroes have not passed away. And I'm not talking about comic book heroes. See, there is a day that we do live in, a day of heroes, and they're found in the blessed seed that God gives us. That is, in the generations of those whom God blesses. So the godly man's future, the godly person's future, is a future that is perfect. If I could make up a grammatical tense, it's a future perfect. You see, it is assured because of who God is. So there really is a difference between those two hypothetical people. See, the unbeliever has no promise for himself or for his seed. See, he labors to himself. He raises his children to and for themselves. It's an existential nightmare of ceaseless work. If you want to know what existentialism is, you can ask me later. It's a nightmare. But this endless cycle of living to yourself and teaching your children to simply live for themselves. But God has promised us a posterity. But he's also blessed us with prosperity. Notice what it says in verse 3. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness shall endure forever. Now we know, surely know, that everyone who is in Christ has or will have the biggest and best of everything, right? We know that that's, in fact, not the case. Often, indeed, the opposite is the case, isn't it? But see, what's being spoken of here is not talking about temporal riches. Because as we learn, temporal riches fade away. The moth eats and corrupts and rust corrupts. See, those things are not really the important things. This is talking about spiritual riches. The riches of grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Durable riches, durable righteousness. Because it is a righteousness that comes from God. It is a blessing that comes from God. See, this is not speaking about how rich you are or how poor you are particularly. But it is speaking about the difference that is between these two people. See, the believer is not hurt by his temporal goods if he has them. If you're rich and you're in faith in Christ and following Christ, then those goods will not hurt you. They'll not harm you. But it also means that the Christian learns to be content in whatever state he finds himself. See, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 say, let your conversation be without covetousness, or your your life, your livelihood, your walk. And be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But the unbeliever is not like that. He's either ruled over by his possessions because he's never content, or he's covetous for more. He's not, as he might think, the master. He's actually the slave. But the one who abides in Christ has all things. Even as we've seen in Colossians over these past weeks and months, it is in Christ that we have everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18 say, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction is but for a moment, working for us a far greater, exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, we can have that relationship with the world and with the temporal things that is one that doesn't hurt us, regardless of our condition, because of who Christ is and because of what we have in Christ. And that is the godly person's future. That's a promise. That's to you from God. But in verses 4 and 5, we read about the godly man's present. See, we live our lives not only in the light of future promises, but each and every day we live our lives in thankfulness to God. At least we ought to. And in this there is also blessing, because our text talks about what our life is to be like day by day. It says that the godly one's present is one of being gracious. And in particular, the example is that light arises in the darkness. Now, what I understand this to mean is that light arises in the midst of darkness, in the midst of this dark world. So the one that lives in the light of God's covenant promises and in the light of God's covenant faithfulness, and he looks at that towards his future, sees that also in his present, the light that he lives by day. See, the Christian sees the world in a way that no one else can. That is, we could see the world in the way that it really is. See, righteous compassion, for example, is a picture of the Christian man or woman. It's a slander to caricature the believer as self-righteous and heartless, if the believer is truly living according to Christ's rule. Because to be touched, to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is to know ultimate compassion, to know true righteousness. And it's natural, as we saw even in the last couple of weeks, it is natural for that to be shown, even imperfectly, to others. So there really is a difference between those two people. See, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. See, even though the unbeliever can have an outward form of righteousness, it is ultimately for naught. It's for nothing. It's vain. That's not to say that the unbeliever cannot do any good. I would not say that. Even a blind rat finds a piece of cheese sometimes. But if he does do something good, rightly understood, it is by God's common grace. And ultimately, what he does is he just heaps upon himself more condemnation, because he does not give thanks to the God who made him, does not give glory to God who deserves it, does not bow before the Savior of the world. And so ultimately, it's just for his condemnation. See, the Christian man's present is one of being gracious, but also it says he is favorable. Now, this may seem strange to our ears, what the psalmist brings up next, because he's talking about how we handle money, how we handle our affairs as part of our day-to-day life. But the godly person is not upright only in what might be considered religious things, but even in areas of labor, in areas of business. See, our text talks about executing affairs with discretion, or, as it's often translated, judgment. See, a just weight, a just measure are just as important to God as works of mercy and exercises of piety. Those are just as important to him. There's no dichotomy. There's no separation for the godly one, because everything that we do is done in the light, as it says, in the light. So the godly businessman, the godly worker, is Lord of what the Lord has given to him, and he labors rightly in the light of Christ's rule. So there really is a difference between the two people. The ungodly one lives in darkness and despises the light, even as we saw in the Sunday school lesson this morning. You see, for the ungodly, he really only has a couple of choices. For him, there's either the caveat emptor, the buyer beware of the market, or the property is theft of the socialist paradise. Usually it's a combination of the two. See, for the one, I'm just living for the weekend, if you're familiar with that song. That's his hymn. I'm just living for the weekend. The bottom line on the quarterly statement is his creed. Or for the other, Karl Marx is his rock star, and Power to the People is his guiding light. See, that's the choice that he has. The only choices, really, that he has. But that's not the choice that we have. The godly man sees himself as a steward of all that God has given to him. See, the godly one, he can pursue profit with honesty. He can labor with integrity. He can show charity with joy. It's possible. Indeed, it is supposed to be the way that we live. Ever mindful, always mindful, that the Lord and Savior are his true supervisor, the one that truly watches over his work. And so, you see, it's not just a question of seeing what is promised for us in the future, but those promises really do have a bearing on how we live today. And in verses 6 through 9, we see even more promises, but these in particular are negative promises. Negative promises. Verse 6 says, surely he shall not be moved forever. See, the promise is that something will not happen. You see, everything that has come before, everything that we've seen up until this point, should not be interpreted to lift up some sort of stoic Christianity where we just simply grit our teeth and we just bear up under everything and we just go through life with this type of stoic idea. See, the assumption here is that there will be circumstances in life that cause us to stumble, that bring trouble to us. See, we are creatures that are bound by time and space. We can't see the beginning from the end. And so we have to rely upon our secure rock, our firm foundation, Jesus Christ. We have to do that. And not because he was merely an example of bearing up under severe persecutions. That's not what I'm talking about. See, we rely upon his power. We rely upon his place. We rely upon his authority. Because he's able. He's able to keep all those who are his. He's able to keep you. He has the authority to preside over every circumstance of your life and our life together. And he loves us with an everlasting love. So there really is a difference between those two people. See, we live our lives before him not as the unbeliever, who's, if you're familiar with the old myth of Odysseus, traveling by the cliffs. He was afraid that the sirens would call him and his crew to their deaths on the cliffs. And so what he did is he stuffed his ears with wax and had the crew lash him to the mast so that they could survive through this horrible, horrible temptation at the risk of their lives. He despaired of meeting the danger. He knew he couldn't meet the danger because it is an uncaring and it's a brutal universe. See, the unbeliever can't have any confidence in anyone or anything. He can't even have confidence in himself, really. But as our text says, that we who follow Christ shall not be afraid. See, we don't live like that. The life of the Christian is one of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, as Galatians 5 says. That is, it is a life without fear of other men. It's life without fear of the world. See, the psalm begins with the properly placed fear. But the believer does not have any fear of any created being. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We're asked in Romans 8:35. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of that sounds very appealing, does it? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. So yes, yes, emphatically yes, there is a difference between these seemingly identical people. And the difference could not be more dramatic, as is what we see in the last text, the last verse of our text. But just to summarize, everything that has come before, we read, and his horn shall be exalted with honor. That is, his strength and his power shall be apparent to all, shall grow in power and honor, that is, of the one who is in Christ. And this is contrasted with the wicked in verse 10. Right here at the very end, it says, the wicked shall see it and be grieved. What is the result of the wicked seeing God's blessing upon those that follow him? Well, it says that it's grieving. It's grieving. See, to the unregenerate person, the working of God in his people is a source of anger and grief. Where we rejoice, the wicked scheme. Where we give thanks, the wicked shakes his fist at God. See, there's this antithesis, there's this oppositeness, if I could make up another word. This oppositeness between the wicked and the righteous. And yes, often there is a smiling face. But beneath it all, he holds God in contempt. He despises his Creator. In fact, our text says that he shall gnash with his teeth. The idea here, really, literally, is his teeth are going to melt away or grind away. He's gnashing his teeth so much that it's like the grinding of the teeth that slowly destroys the hardest bones of the body. It's slow. It's relentless. It's simmering. This anger that the unbeliever has towards his Creator, towards God, and towards the blessings that are shed abroad upon us. But our text says that his desire shall perish. So yes, there really is a difference between the two people. You may remember some years ago, big movie came out. Big blockbuster movie. Titanic. Titanic. Award-winning movie. Well, if you saw that movie, and I'm not recommending that you do. There, towards the end of the movie, and we all know what happens to the ship, right? One of the characters is out on the bow of the ship, Leonardo DiCaprio. And what does he say as he reaches out into the sea, towards the sea? He says, "I'm king of the world!" And within a few hours in the story, he was food for the fishes. And that is the way that all the pride of man will end up, as food for the fishes. All of the pride of man will perish. Whatever anger he has towards God, whatever frustrations he has towards the advancing kingdom of Christ, whatever frustrations he has towards the call to repent and to believe in Christ, all that is going to perish. So as believers, of those who are in Christ, we shout, "I am supremely blessed," instead of "I'm king of the world." "I'm supremely blessed, and I, through Christ, am heir to all things." That's our call. That's our cry. And we say, "My future is secure. The promises are secure because of Christ. I present my life to Christ. I live to Christ. Not I'm king of the world." See, if you're in faith, if you're in Christ by faith, then these blessings in Psalm 112 are yours. They belong to you because of who God is and who you are in Christ. But if you're not in Christ by faith, then these blessings can be yours. They can be yours both now and forevermore. Let us praise him now and forevermore. Amen. Let's go before our God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these sure and precious promises. Father, we know that it is not because we are so smart, we are so wise, we are so strong. These promises are given, but they are given entirely of grace. We thank you, our Father, more particularly for the grace and the mercy that's shown to us in Christ. Father, may we learn each day to live in light of your promises for the future, for the present, and not be concerned, not fear what man may do unto us, what he may say. Let's not be concerned and fear that which we ought not to fear, but may we rightly reverence and fear you. Teach us, our Father, to lay our lives down entirely before you, to live after the rule of Christ. All these things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.